Years ago, Congress issued a special edition of the Bible that they called the Thomason Jefferson Bible. The unique thing about this edition of the Bible was that every element of the supernatural was eliminated from the Bible. And if you were to read the Thomas Jefferson edition of the Bible, the last words in that edition are these: "There laid they Jesus, and rolled a great stone to the mouth of the sepulchre, and departed." What a wonderful thing it is this morning that we have something more than that to conclude the Scriptures and the story of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it is that addition, the supernatural element, that we shall read this morning from John chapter 20. We're reading from verse 19. "Then the first day of the at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus, and stood in the midst, and said unto them, Peace be unto you. And when he had so said, he showed unto them his hands and his side. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. Then said Jesus to them again, Peace be unto you. As my Father hath sent me, even so send I you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them, and said unto them, Receive ye the Holy Spirit. Whosoever sins ye remit, they are remitted unto them. And whosoever sins ye retain, they are retained. But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said unto him, We have seen the Lord. But he said unto them, Except I shall see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe. And that is probably the strongest negative that one can find in the Bible. It really could read, I will not certainly absolutely believe. Verse 26, And after 8 days, 1 week later, again his disciples were inside, and Thomas with them. Then came Jesus, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst, and said, Peace be unto you. Then saith he to Thomas, and just notice as we read the very close parallel between the words of our Lord and the words that Thomas had spoken just a week before. Reach here thy finger, and behold my hands. And reach here thy hand, and thrust it into my side. And be not faithless, but believing. And Thomas answered and said unto him, My Lord and my God. Jesus saith unto him, Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen, and yet have believed. And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written, that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name." May God bless to our hearts this morning this reading from his word. Shall we bow together and ask God's blessing on our service? Our Father, we thank thee this morning for the supernatural in the word of God. We thank thee that we know of a God who is able to do that which is humanly impossible, a God of the miraculous. We thank thee that this morning we have read of that event which supersedes all other miraculous events, the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. And again this morning, our Father, our hearts are thrilled as we hear him say, No man taketh my life from me. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. And we thank you this morning for the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, for his authority in raising himself from the dead. We thank thee, our Father, for this great demonstration of thy power, in that thou hast raised thy Son from the dead. And we thank thee for what the resurrection of our Lord Jesus proclaims to the world this morning. We thank thee, our Father, for the great power that it demonstrates. And what a thrill it is to realize this morning that as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, that same power is available to us in our lives. We thank thee, Father, that by the raising of thy Son, thou hast once and for all declared to the world that thou art satisfied with the work of Calvary. And the work that Jesus Christ accomplished on behalf of sinners as he bore our sin in his own body on that tree has been perfectly accepted by thee. And thou hast been completely satisfied. And thou hast given public announcement of this in that thou hast raised thy Son from the dead. We thank thee this morning for a risen Savior. We thank thee that we can experience him in our lives, that we can know him. And O God, we pray that as we have gathered on this Easter Sunday morning to think of the Word of God and especially of the risen Christ, that thou wilt so touch our hearts that we may appreciate as never before something of what it means to know him in a very personal way as our Lord and our Savior. We thank thee for bringing us together in this occasion. We thank thee, Lord, for the liberty of our land. We pray for thy blessing upon the preaching of thy word, especially on this Sunday as it goes forth throughout the length and breadth of our land. We pray for thy blessing upon Dr. Johnson and his ministry as he is away from us this morning. Pray that you will bless him in a very special way. And we ask our God that thou will grant to him journeying mercies as he returns to us and thy continued blessing in his ministry here in Believer's Chapel. Father, we ask that thou wilt speak to our hearts this morning from thy word to encourage those that need to be encouraged, to strengthen those that need strengthening, to convict those, our God, who this morning need to be convicted of the fact that they need a Savior, and that thou would lead them to receive Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. We ask for thy blessing upon thy word. We pray, Lord, that thou wilt exalt thyself. And we ask that as thou art lifted up in the preaching of the word, our hearts may be drawn to thee. For we ask it in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. You may not excuse Dr. Johnson for being away this morning, but because of the circumstances, I must do so. This morning, he is in my home, visiting with my parents and in our home church up in Canada at a special Easter conference, so I hope that we'll be praying for him and his ministry up there over the Easter vacation. Let's turn in our Bibles to John chapter 20, please. Although his name is rather unfamiliar to us, I'm sure, his doctrine is exceedingly well known. He was the person who would teach that Jesus was merely a man, that he was born of Mary and Joseph by natural birth. He, of course, would acknowledge the fact that he was a special man, perhaps more just, more wise than any other man. And he explained that phenomenon by suggesting that it was at the baptism of Jesus that the Christ descended from heaven in the form of a dove and rested upon the man Jesus. During the time of his life, the two coexist, Jesus and the Christ, until the evening of his sufferings. And it was at that point that the Christ left Jesus
And on the cross, on that following day, it was the man, Jesus, who died.
Of course, if this is so, then there was no resurrection.
This was the teaching, the doctrine, that really, I suppose, is so familiar to many of us today. Essentially, he taught, his teaching denied, the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. It denied the substitutionary death of our Lord. It denied the bodily resurrection of our Lord. And in essence and fundamentally, it denied the deity of Jesus Christ, that he is God.
This man could have been the author of an ed I read in the Dallas Morning News just a week or so ago. It has in its large heading, "What should children be taught in Sunday school?" And then, that Jesus was virgin-born, did miracles, and was literally raised from the dead? That Jesus may come down from the sky just any day now? That only those who believe such assertions with all their hearts are saved? Or that Jesus was most likely a good man who taught many good things, and like many of the religious leaders of the world, had myths invented about him by his followers? The author of this denies the deity of Jesus Christ and suggests that he is merely a man. The propagator of this doctrine that we are suggesting could have been the professor in many of our seminaries and many of our schools across the country. Perhaps you have heard of Charles Templeton, one of the associate evangelists with Billy Graham a few years ago. There came a time in Charles Templeton's experience when he said to Billy Graham something like this: "You may have the common people, I am going to preach to the intellectuals." He left his church in Toronto, Canada, went to a very prominent university in the United States, and after 2 years of theological study, left the seminary saying, "I can no longer believe that Jesus is God." And today he is merely a journalist on the CBC News Network in Canada. Our friend, this mysterious person of whom I am speaking, could very well have been the professor under whom this Charles Templeton had done his teaching. The tragic thing is that our mysterious friend could very well be the person who is occupying many a pulpit across America today. It was Dr. Johnson who told us a number of weeks ago that in a recent poll at the National Council of Churches, 36% of the ministers at that council deny that Jesus is the Son of God. They reject the deity of Christ. I suggest to you this morning that the teaching of this man is very familiar to us. And it is because you and I meet this on every sphere of life, whether it be on our campuses, whether it be in the churches, whether it be in our social life. It is because we are confronted with the very fundamental doctrine and teaching of this man that the Gospel of John has a message for us this morning. You see, the name of our man is Cerinthus. He lived at the end of the first century AD. He lived in a small town called Ephesus. As a matter of fact, he was a contemporary of John, the author of the very book from which we have read. John also lived in Ephesus toward the end of the first century. But that was all that John and Cerinthus had in common. As a matter of fact, one of the historians, Irenaeus by name, tells us that one day John was on his way to the bathhouse in Ephesus. And as soon as he discovered that Cerinthus was inside, John came running out without having taken his bath and shouted to those who were standing around, "Let us flee, lest even the bathhouse fall down, because Cerinthus, the enemy of the truth, is inside." John and Cerinthus were by no means friends. And it was Cerinthus, his teaching concerning the person of Jesus Christ, that gave rise to the gospel that you and I have been reading. When you come to John, and especially to the last two verses of this 20th chapter, you really come to the purpose, the concluding verses of the very gospel that we are going to study briefly this morning. Chapter 21 of John's gospel is an appendix. Officially, the book concludes with verses 30 and 31 of John chapter 20.
And it is in these verses that we discover the entire purpose for this book that John has written. I think we will discover it essentially stated in the beginning of verse 31. Notice the words there, will you please? But these are written that ye may believe that Jesus is the Christ. That's his position. He is the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. That is his relationship primarily to Israel. He is the Messiah, first of all. Then, John goes on, not only is he the Messiah, but he is the Son of God. And as one looks at this phrase, one begins to immediately recognize that John has taken pen in hand and has written this book that has come to us in the Scriptures for the specific purpose of creating in the hearts and in the lives of those who read it the deep conviction that Jesus is the Messiah and he is the Son of God. Fundamentally, John's message is that Jesus is the Christ, and that as the Christ, he is the Son of God. Notice the verb that he uses. He says that ye may, or that ye might believe. And it's very possible, and I'm rather inclined to feel, that it is probable that this should be accurately translated, that ye might continue to believe. And if that is really so, John is writing to those who already believe. He is writing to those who believe that Jesus is the Christ, that he is the Son of God, but under the blows of Cerinthus and the apostles of Cerinthus, who on every hand are denying the very fact that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. It is in this context that John sits down, takes pen in hand, and writes what he wants to do, fundamentally and essentially, is to somehow fortify, somehow strengthen those who find themselves under the assault of the teachings of a person like Cerinthus. That's why I suggest to you this morning that John's gospel has a message for us. You cannot possibly go to university or perhaps even to high school today without finding yourself under the assault of the doctrines of Cerinthus. John's gospel is a message for you. What John wants to do this morning, my Christian friend, my college student friend, is to somehow fortify you and strengthen you so that as you find yourselves under the blows of those who are denying the very person of Jesus Christ, you'll have that means to stand and to continue to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. I suppose we must obviously admit that John's purpose is somewhat broader than that. If that is his specific purpose, then I think we can perhaps go one step further to say that in its broadest terms, John is writing not only to convince and to encourage those who believe already that Jesus is the Son of God, but he also wants to move out into the world at large, to those who are hearing the doctrines of Cerinthus, those who are hearing the person of Jesus Christ under attack, and those who are on every hand being brought under the basic fundamental heresy that Jesus is merely a man. His birth is a natural birth. His death is the death of a man, and there is no such thing as the resurrection. It's to those persons, perhaps under that type of teaching, perhaps already having assimilated that teaching, that John is writing his gospel. And my friend, this morning, if that is the position in which you find yourself, I want to tell you, John has a message for you. John sits down and writes his book in order to encourage and to strengthen those who already believe, and in order to introduce those who do not believe to the fact that Jesus is the Christ, that he is the Son of God. How does he do it? If that is his goal, if that is the target down the road, of course we would ask ourselves, what method will John use in order to strengthen or in order to introduce persons to the fact that Jesus is the Son of God? He tells us, I suppose, in the previous verse. Notice what he says in verse 30. This is the entire procedure that he is going to follow. He says, and many other signs truly did Jesus. in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written. And it immediately appears obvious to us that John's basic procedure is to record a series of signs that are designed under the Holy Spirit to bring a person to the deep, basic conviction that Jesus is the Son of God. And of course, as he says at the end of this 31st verse, having believed that, to have life, to enter into the blessings and the joys of eternal life through having believed in Jesus Christ. He says there are many other signs, but these are written. The crucial word as we consider the procedure that John is going to follow is signs. It's a very, very significant word. In New Testament days, it was a word that was used to denote that something that was given to a letter carrier as a means of proving his commission. We would call it, I suppose, a credential. Now John says, many other credentials did Jesus, but these are written. The word signs or credentials, really, without any context whatsoever, suggests this idea, pointing. The word itself seems to lead a person away from that which is done and points a person to something. And what John is obviously telling us is this, that the life of Jesus Christ was a life of signs. It was a life of events. It was a life of deeds that functioned as his credentials and that point away to the fact that the person who is doing this deed is the Son of God. If you read John carefully, you will discover that this word signs is always associated with miracles. And so what John is basically going to do as he sits down to write this book, with the intention of convincing us this morning that Jesus is God and leading us to the place of believing that with all of our hearts so that we may be the possessors of salvation and eternal life, is moved through the life of Christ and to pick out a series of signs that are his credentials and that point away to the fact that Jesus is in fact the Son of God. Come with me through the Gospels, will you please? I think we should notice, first of all, that it says in verse 30 that these signs he did in the presence of his disciples. And if I can read between the lines at this particular situation, I think I'm inclined to see something like this. What John is essentially going to do in his book is this. He is going to take us along the pilgrimage that he followed, having been first of all introduced to Jesus of Nazareth, having heard of him. And as he follows through the life of Jesus Christ, there are certain events, certain miracles, certain deeds that function as signs, as credentials, as finger posts that point to the fact that he is, in fact, the Messiah, that he is the Son of God. And it is this pilgrimage through the life of Christ that we are going to take with John this morning. We're going to see him as he moves through that life. First of all, simply from an introduction to Jesus. Then we're going to see him as the process begins to develop. And then there is the conviction. There are the doubts. There is the uncertainty. And then there is the certainty. When John comes to the deep-rooted conviction that Jesus is the Messiah, that he is the Son of God. There are several signs that John quotes, and of course it's important to notice that this Gospel of John is not intended as a biography. There are many other signs, many other events, John says, that I could have chosen, but I'm going to choose these because they were done in our presence, and these provided the sequence of events that led us as the disciples to the conviction that he is God. And it's a result of that conviction that we have life, he says, eternal life. The first sign is in John chapter 2. It is in that place where the Lord changes the water to the wine. We're not going to look at these signs, so just let me give you the sequence as they come through the gospel. If you move to John chapter 4, you come to the second sign. It's at that point that the Lord heals the nobleman's son. You move to John chapter 5, and you come to the third sign. And it's in that third sign that the impotent man beside the pool of Bethesda is healed. If you turn to the next chapter, chapter 6, you come to the fourth sign. It's the feeding of the 5,000. The fifth sign is in the same chapter. The Lord walks on the water. The sixth sign is found in chapter 9. It's in that chapter that the man who was born blind is given his sight. The sixth sign is in chapter 11. It is in that chapter that Lazarus is raised from the dead. Now, if we were to take this and to move through John's Gospel, what we would discover, my friends, is this, that gradually, sign after sign, finger post after finger post, credential after credential, the disciples are gradually coming to the conviction that Jesus is more than a man, that he may be the Messiah, that he may in fact be the very Son of God, God himself come in the flesh. And as they move through the life with him, they are gradually coming to that conviction until the bubble burst. And that was at the cross. It was when Jesus of Nazareth was taken and nailed to the cruel cross that all of the dreams of the disciples evaporated. It was at that point that all of their plans simply collapsed. And I suppose those who are walking on the road to Emmaus express completely the conviction of the disciples. They turn to the stranger who's walking with them and says, "But we thought that he was the Christ. But now he has died and he is buried and he is in the grave. And all of our convictions that we're gradually beginning to formulate concerning who he is, and our confidence in him, it is all gone. We thought, but obviously we were wrong." And it is that situation that provides the setting for the supreme sign in John's Gospel that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. That supreme sign, of course, is the resurrection. And it is through the resurrection of the Lord Jesus and his appearance to the disciples that the program, the sequence through John's Gospel reaches its climax. And this small band who were just introduced, who were somewhat impressed, who were at one point very skeptical and in utter unbelief, were completely convinced that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And as a result of that belief, they entered into life. It was at the resurrection that this morning, friends, is the supreme sign that Jesus is the Christ. He is the Son of God. I want you to come with me in John chapter 20, because it is at this point, of course, that we come to the presentation of the supreme sign, the greatest sign of all. It is a sign. It's actually called a sign. You'll recall, of course, in John chapter 2, that the Lord Jesus has just cleansed the temple. The religious leaders come to him and they say, "Give us a sign. By what authority do you do these things?" And the Lord turned to them and said, "This is the sign that I shall give to you. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it again." They, of course, thought that he was speaking of the physical temple that was around about them. It had been 46 years in building, and they could not possibly understand what he was saying. They couldn't believe it. John goes on to tell us, but he was speaking of the temple of his body. The Lord is giving to Israel. The Lord is giving to us the sign, the supreme sign as to who he is, and it is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I want you to come with me then to John chapter 20, and we're going to discover exactly the process whereby the disciples are exposed to this supreme sign that led to their conviction and ultimately to the life that they found in believing that Jesus is God. In verses 19 and 20, we have our very first introduction to the situation as far as the disciples are concerned. Can you imagine the scene? It's late evening, the first day of the week. And the little band have gathered together in the upper room, I suppose. We're told that it was just a room. It may have been the very location of the Last Supper. They're gathered in the upper room. How would you describe the atmosphere in the room that evening? Excited? Why, I'm sure they were very excited. Already, 4 reports were seeping back to them. Mary had come and says, "I've seen him. A group of women have arrived. He has appeared to us." Then Peter, rather hesitatingly, stands up and speaks to the small company, "Yes, I had a private interview with him this afternoon. I've seen him. They have gathered in the room excited because of the reports that are going around that somehow the tomb is empty and that he has been seen by a certain company. Then the door breaks open. In steps the two, just returned from Emmaus, Cleopas and his partner. And as they step in, the fourth report comes to them. We've seen him. We actually saw him and we sat and ate with him. He has made known to us himself as he sat in our home and spoke with us. We've seen him. Excited? Well, I'm sure they were excited. And yet, Mark tells us that they were in unbelief. These disciples did not believe the reports as they began to seep back. Oh, of course, I'm sure they acknowledged that the folks had seen something. But it was merely a vision as far as they were concerned, as we shall notice in just a moment. They were sure that their friends had seen something, but it wasn't Jesus. It wasn't the physical Jesus. It wasn't the resurrected Jesus. And so they are sitting in this room in unbelief, as well as with a measure of excitement. Of course, if you wanted to describe the atmosphere further, you would have to certainly say they were very frightened. The doors were shut. Those outer doors, and then the inner doors, barred closed. It was the rulers of the Jews who had put Jesus to death just 3 days before. What was going to be their next step in their plan to exterminate the followers of Jesus? It was because of the fear of the Jews that the doors were barred closed. Now the reports were that the tomb was empty. What would be the next step of the religious leaders? And so the bars are put on the doors, and Edersheim describes them as a group of sheep sheltering in the fold from the storm. And you can just see that small little band with a few women and with a small company huddling in the room. They're frightened to death. They're excited because of the reports. They're come perplexed because of the things that are happening. And it is in that very situation that John chapter 20 verse 19 takes place. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus. And he stood in the midst, and he said unto them, Peace be unto you. And when he had so said, he showed unto them his hands and his side. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. And in these two verses, the supreme sign, the resurrection, is witnessed by the disciples. John really condenses the story. It happened in much more detail than he gives us in our two verses. If you were to read, for instance, all of the accounts of the Gospels of this particular event, you would discover something like this. There they are, huddling in the room. The doors are shut. And all of a sudden, Jesus appears in the midst. Luke tells us that they thought they saw a spirit, and they were terrified. In order to alleviate that terror, the Lord Jesus shows them his hands and his side. This is no spirit. This is a physical resurrection. This is no vision. This is actually Jesus. And, Luke goes on, having done that, it says that the disciples disbelieved for joy. That is, having seen his hands and his feet, and having somehow began to perceive the fact that this is perhaps actually Jesus. This is actually a physical resurrection. It was too good to believe. And it says they disbelieved for joy. Then the Lord turned to them and said, Have you something to eat? They gave him some broiled fish. And he ate the fish. And as he ate the fish, the truth began to dawn upon them that this person actually is Jesus. That this Jesus is actually physically raised from the dead. And this person standing before him is the resurrected Christ. Then, it says, were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. And if I can picture the scene, I see it, the moving from their terror to their disbelief for joy, and ultimately to their belief that Jesus actually has been raised from the dead. And to the disciples, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus was the supreme sign that he is in fact the Christ, the Son of God. He believed it. They were convinced of it. John has come in his experience to the point where he is telling those to whom he is writing that all of the signs climaxed in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And it is in that supreme sign that he came to the deep, sincere conviction that Jesus is the Christ. He is the Son of God. John, then, is the eyewitness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And my friend, he was never the same. He was never the same. He never recovered from having seen the risen Christ. That's how you move from John and his fear and his trembling and his terror to John and Peter and the rest of the disciples in the book of Acts. What's happened in their life? They've seen the risen Christ. And I'd like to stop and apply our situation at this point to suggest that John is writing this account of the resurrection appearance particularly to fortify and to encourage and to strengthen the believers who are under the assaults of the false teachings of men like Cerinthus, who are denying that Jesus is the Son of God. John gives them the personal experience he had. He says, I am an eyewitness. And as a result of that eyewitness experience, my life was revolutionized and I came to the conviction that he is the Christ, the Son of God. In these verses, John becomes the eyewitness of the supreme sign. Now, what I would like to say this morning is this, my friend. I am personally of the conviction that there is absolutely nothing in the life of the Christian that will strengthen him more, that will fortify him more as he moves out into the campus or into the secular world under the assaults of heresy and false teaching than the very thing that changed the life of John. It is this: a personal realization day by day that Jesus Christ is alive. A knowledge in my life that he is alive. It is the daily living in the realization that Jesus Christ is alive, that he is with me, that he is mine. And it is that experience that revolutionized the life of John. It is that experience that revolutionized the life of the disciples. And it is that experience that will fortify and strengthen your life as you move out and find yourself under the assault of the attacks on the deity and person of Jesus Christ. Let me tell you of a friend of mine. He's in Africa today as a missionary, but he is there as a result of an experience that took place on board a ship during World War II, just off the southern tip of Africa. It was at that point that he became a Christian. But no sooner had he become a Christian than he discovered that it was a very difficult thing to live the Christian life. Very difficult. He became so discouraged that one day he went down to his room and fell on his knees on his bed and cried out to God and said, Lord, I can't do it. I can't live it. And as he came to that point in his Christian life, this is his personal experience. He has told me on several occasions. He said, it was at that moment that I realized something that I had known intellectually all my life, and that is that Jesus Christ is alive. Because he is alive, he is living. And because he is alive and living, he is available to me in my life, to strengthen me in my life, and to fortify me in my life, and to make my life meaningful and with power. And as a result of, it wasn't a vision, but it was a conviction, it was a realization that Jesus Christ is living. His Christian experience was revolutionized. What I would like to ask you, my friend, this morning is this. Now, I know if you're a Christian that you believe he is alive. But what I'm asking you is this. Are you and I living day by day, day by day, day by day, as though we were eyewitnesses of the fact that Jesus Christ is alive? In the realization of his living in me and living with me and living through me. This is the thing that revolutionizes John's life. And I suspect, as he sits down and as he writes this back to his friends at Ephesus and to those who under the attacks of Cerinthus, that what he is doing is saying something like this: my dear Christians,
I am well aware of the tremendous assaults that you are under, the intellectual attacks, the rationalistic attacks, the naturalistic, the materialistic attacks of Cerinthus. But I want to tell you something. The one thing that will fortify you and strengthen you in your conviction that Jesus is God and in your faith in Jesus Christ is the daily realization that men like myself have actually seen him. And you can experience that in your daily life through the reading of the Word and through your prayer life and through your meditation life, knowing he's alive and experiencing him as the alive person, as the risen Christ. It's given by John to strengthen, to fortify, and to encourage those who are under the attacks of Cerinthus. But the Lord doesn't conclude his words with this particular statement when he comes to verse 19 and 20. In those two verses, the supreme sign is witnessed by the disciples. But when you come to verses 21 and 22 and 23, I think we can infer that this supreme sign is entrusted to them as witnesses. Notice what our Lord says. Then said Jesus unto them again, Peace be unto you. As my Father hath sent me, even so send I you. He is commissioning this small band of apostles and disciples. For what purpose? To be the witnesses of the risen Christ. And that's precisely what they are. As one sees them entering the book of Acts and through the experience of the first few years of the Christian church, one begins to realize that the message of the apostles is that he died, but he is alive. Someone has done it, not myself, and I've never checked it out. But someone has said that in the book of Acts, the resurrection of Christ is mentioned 144 times, 145 times, and the death of Jesus 22 times. The message of the apostles is, he's risen, because that is the supreme sign that he's God, and it's a belief in that that brings eternal life. They are commissioned. You are my witnesses, and they are the witnesses of the resurrected Christ. Acts chapter 1. One of the qualifications of an apostle, he must have seen the risen Lord. They're commissioned, but not only that, you see when we come also into the end of verse 22, that he breathed on them, and he said unto them, Receive ye the Holy Spirit. Not only are they commissioned as they are entrusted with the message, the supreme sign, but they're empowered. And the Lord breathes on them, and they receive a temporary gift of the Holy Spirit. That which is supplanted by the gift of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. But during that interval, from his resurrection to the day of Pentecost, the apostles have a temporary empowerment, a temporary endowment of the Holy Spirit, so that as they move forth, having been now entrusted with the message of the supreme sign, they are empowered by the Holy Spirit. And that's what one sees as they see them witnessing. Then, the authority of this group of witnesses is brought before us in verse 23. He says, Whosoever sins ye remit, they are remitted unto them. And whosoever sins ye retain, they are retained. This band of witnesses, entrusted with the supreme sign, the resurrection, are not only commissioned and empowered, but they are given a rather peculiar authority. The authority in this verse is not to forgive sins, is not the absolution of sins. Only God can forgive sins. But the authority they are given at this point is something that's absolutely significant. There are no scriptures available. There is no New Testament. And in this situation, to the apostles and to the disciples, the Lord grants the administrative authority to pronounce to those who believe in Jesus Christ as the Son of God, that their sins are forgiven. They function, I suppose, much like a rabbi. A person with leprosy comes and stands before the rabbi. The rabbi has the God-given authority, having looked at the situation, to declare that person either cleansed or leprous. Something like the priests. Under the economy of the Old Testament, an Israelite would come to the priest, and he would tell the priest something of what he had been doing, and ask the priest for an interpretation of the law. And the priest had the authority to say, because of this particular situation, the law requires that type of a sacrifice. Or, in spite of this particular situation, The law requires that type of a sacrifice. The priests of the Old Testament had an administrative authority. Now that is what the Lord is giving to the disciples. He is giving them the authority to stand before men and women who do not have a New Testament written and to say to them, those who believe in Jesus Christ as the Christ, the Son of God, those have their sins forgiven. Those who do not believe are still in their sin and are under the condemnation of God. Of course, really, a New Testament person and a person today has very much that same type of authority. It's a tremendous thing for a mother to be able to sit beside her child or her husband, or a father to sit before the family and to take the Word of God and to read the Word of God. And on the authority of the Word of God to tell their family that if you believe in Jesus Christ as God, all that is involved in that with His birth and His death and His resurrection, if you believe that, your sins are forgiven. If you do not believe that, your sins are retained. This is the authority of the disciples. The disciples then, not only are the eyewitnesses of this supreme sign, but they are entrusted with it. And they move out. They preach. And as they preach that supreme sign, having been entrusted with the message and empowered by the Holy Spirit and given the authority to say, those who believe, forgiven. Those who do not believe, unforgiven and still in their sin. As they move out, the New Testament church begins and the book of Acts unfolds and the story of the resurrected Christ begins to move through the countryside. The tragedy of the situation is this, that everyone did not believe. It was true in Ephesus. Paul had come from his homeland to Ephesus. He had come as the one who was commissioned, empowered, with administrative authority as an apostle. He had come to Ephesus and he had preached the message. Some had believed. But there was Cerinthus. There were the followers of Cerinthus. And there were many who did not believe. And I suppose they stood and they said something like this to John. John, do you expect us to believe what you have seen? Do you expect us to believe it just because you tell us so? And I'm sure that John would turn and say, you know, that has a very familiar ring to it. I've heard that before. And it's for that reason that he tells us the story of Thomas in the concluding verses of our scripture reading. Because in verses 24 down to 29, the supreme sign that has been witnessed by the disciples, then entrusted to the disciples, in those verses is doubted by Thomas. Notice what we have. Thomas was not with them, of course, in that first occasion. The verse tells us that the 10 disciples who were present reported to Thomas. They gave him the message. We've seen the Lord in the power of the Spirit of God. With that commissioned authority, they reported to Thomas. Thomas's report, or response rather, was just that of those in Ephesus, and perhaps just that of those in 20th century America. I will not believe by any means until I can see it myself. He was a naturalistic person. He was a materialistic person, perhaps rationalistic. He laid down his condition. The thrilling thing about Thomas is that he did not say he would not believe. He says, I'll believe under my terms, under my conditions. And he lays down his terms. I will by no means believe until I put my finger in the holes of his hands, until I thrust my hand in his side. Then he says, I'll believe. The thrilling thing about the grace of God is that he met the conditions of Thomas. It was a week later. The doors were closed. He appeared in the scene. He went through the situation, presented himself. Thomas sees the hands. He sees the side. He sees the prints of the hands and the feet. And then, for Thomas, the resurrection becomes the supreme sign that he is Christ and he is God. Notice the statement, verse 28. Thomas answered, now having seen with his own eyes the resurrected Christ, he answered and he said unto him, my Lord and my God. The greatest confession in the New Testament concerning the person of Jesus Christ. This is the climax of the entire Gospel of John. The very first chapter in the first verse said, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. sign after sign after sign through the gospel, pointing to the fact that he is God. Finally, the supreme sign, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Then there was a doubter. The Lord appears to the doubter, and it's in response to the sight that Thomas has of the resurrected Christ that he says, "My Lord, that's Jesus the Christ. My God, that's Jesus the Son of God." And that verse brings us to the climax of the entire book. It is through seeing Jesus Christ that Thomas comes to the conviction that Jesus is the Christ, that he is the Son of God. And it is the supreme sign, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that brings him to that. It wasn't the confession of Thomas that was wrong. That was right. It was the way he reached that conviction that Jesus was the Christ, that he was the Son of God. He reached that conviction on the basis of sight. God, in his matchless grace, met the conditions of Thomas, and I want to suggest to you this morning, he did it to teach us a principle. He did us to teach us a lesson, and the lesson is found in verse 29. Jesus said unto him, "Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed," and that's good. Thomas, you believed because you have seen, that's good. Verse 29 goes on, "Blessed are they that have not seen, and yet have believed." And by this statement, John is moving to those in Ephesus, and he is moving to those through the centuries of church history who would not see. And the great question then, of course, is upon what does one place his faith in a risen, resurrected Christ? What is the basis of one's conviction that Jesus is God? And a commitment to that which leads to salvation and to eternal life? The answer, of course, is very simple. It is on the testimony of the apostles who saw him by their own eyes and who were entrusted and empowered and authorized as the witnesses. Now the message of Jesus Christ is this. Those who have seen with their eyes and believed, that's good. But those who do not see, and who believe through the testimony of the eyewitnesses and the authorized witnesses, those who believe under those circumstances are more excellent or are blessed. This is the last beatitude in the Bible. And the thrilling thing about it is that it includes you and me. Because what it does, friends, is it puts us in the very position that this verse presents. This. You and I cannot see. He not only has been raised, but he has ascended to heaven. And we do not see. But the message of the Lord for us this morning is this. Blessed are those who do not see, but believe, having heard the report of the disciples. The message I have for you this morning is that the eyewitnesses and the authorized witnesses, the apostles, have recorded the message. And as you and I look at that message and look at the signs, and believe in our heart that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, that we enter into eternal life. For the disciples, the resurrection was the supreme sign of who he is. And for everyone across America this morning, the resurrection continues to be the supreme sign of who he is. We have the testimony of eyewitnesses that he has been raised. That is the supreme sign. Have you believed in him? Have you trusted him as your Savior? Have you responded to that supreme sign? Not only do we have the supreme sign as it's testified by the eyewitnesses, but I don't think there's any doubt about it, that we have the great testimony of history that this supreme sign is an historic fact. Matter of fact, I am told that Toynbee, the great historian, has been quoted as saying, "There is more historical evidence for the resurrection of Jesus Christ than there is for the fact that George Washington was the President of the United States." Now that's significant evidence. There is more evidence, historic evidence, for the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And it's on the basis of that evidence that a person turns and realizes this is God's supreme sign. It is the great declaration. Jesus Christ is God, and it's by believing in him that we enter into eternal life. When I was a young lad in our hometown, we had a wrestler who was called the Masked Marvel. It was because he wore a mask when he wrestled. One of the things that used to appeal to the wrestling fans and to the young fellas in our town was to go every time the Masked Marvel wrestled to see if he was going to be unmasked. That's what Jesus Christ has been to many through the days of the Gospels. And that's what he is to many today. He is a Masked Marvel. That's what he was to Cerinthus. He was something more than just an ordinary man, but he was a man. My friends, God's great declaration as to who he is took place when God reached down and he raised his son from the dead. Then he was unmasked in front of all the world, and it's God's declaration that Jesus is God. And it is believing that fact. It is believing in him that brings one life and eternal life. Have you ever believed in him? That's why John wrote, to encourage us that we may continue to believe, and to introduce us that we may begin to believe. And if you have never received Jesus Christ as your Savior, we invite you to do so this morning. Remember, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the supreme sign that he is God. That adds meaning to the death of Jesus. Because he is God, when he died for us. Because he is God, he raised himself from the dead. And the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the great declaration to all the world that God has been satisfied with the work of the Lord Jesus, that he is the risen Savior. And if you believe in him, on the authority of John chapter 20, my friend, if you believe in him, receive him as your Savior, you shall pass from death unto life, and you shall be the possessor of eternal life. May God help you this morning on this Easter Sunday, if you've never received him, to be so impressed with the supreme sign that you'll respond as the Spirit of God touches your heart, and you'll respond by saying, Jesus Christ, I receive you this morning as my Lord, as my Savior. Will you stand with me, please, as we dismiss in prayer? Our Father, we thank thee this morning for a risen Savior. We thank thee that he is ready and willing and able to save all that will come unto thee by him. And, O God, we ask that as we separate, there may be a sense of the Spirit of God applying thy word to our hearts, and that we may be strengthened in our conviction. And for any who do not know Jesus Christ as their personal Savior, that this morning they will respond to him and to the promptings of the Holy Spirit, that they will receive him as their Savior. Bless thy word. Separate us with thy blessing this morning, we pray, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.